Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. Does it sound loud enough? I'm so used to it being loud at the beginning. Yeah. Now? Good? Yeah, good. So we continue in our study of John the Baptist. So we should complete him tonight. And before we get into that, we'll take a moment of prayer in order to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God if we're not already. And that is simply to give over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted during this hour. If there is any sin that you are entertaining in your heart at this time, now is the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are a teachable student of the Word of God at this time, as we all should be. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day in which you have given us the opportunity to hear your word and to be able to go forward in your plan, to be alive and to have the privilege and opportunity to be before you as your children and to be able to learn your grace and knowledge and to apply that to our lives on a daily basis, as hopefully we have done today, and we will achieve it again tomorrow. And we will do so through the ministry of your Spirit and your word, and through everything that you have provided by means of grace. And we do ask, Father, that you allow us through your Spirit to see the truth of your message tonight. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with misapplied passages. The one that we are heading into now, which is Acts 19, verses 1 through 6, requires a study of the ministry of John the Baptist. And when we're done with the passage in Luke, you'll see how important it was to do this in order to understand Acts 19. When you get to this passage in Acts 19, which is without knowing John's ministry and his baptism, it becomes difficult. Once you know that, it becomes absolutely clear and easy to understand. So, heeding the message of John the Baptist and receiving his baptism did not save anyone. John was not sent to save. John was sent to prepare the Messiah, prepare Israel for the Messiah, and to present the Messiah to Israel. John was sent to prepare Israel for his coming and also to present the Messiah to them. And that's what's the issue in Acts 19, 1 through 6. We have a group of disciples who have been baptized in the baptism of John, but has not known who the Messiah was. And Paul, of course, is there to show them who the Messiah is. And because of it's the beginning of his ministry in that area, he is given the gift, as all the apostles were. We assume all the apostles had this gift of laying his hands upon those who believed and those who were in witness, and then themselves would therefore receive the Holy Spirit. Those who witnessed that would see that the true gospel came through the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. And this was God's way of eliminating the false teachers, eliminating or discrediting them and giving credit to the apostles. And at that time in the early church, this was vital because it's just beginning. And there's a lot of falsehood out there, and the foundation of the church had to be built. Of course, God was completely successful at this. And so in our day and age, we don't need this, because not only is the church built, but the book is finished and we have the foundation. We just need to build ourselves on that foundation, as we know. So in our recent study of John the Baptist, we just have the Luke account to finish. Luke gives more detail on John's message in the Gospel of John, which we will not look at, because in the Gospel of John, the focus is on our Lord's baptism, which is a very unique baptism. The Lord was not a sinner. He did not have to repent of sins because he's not a sinner. The Lord's baptism was a picture or a showing to Israel of his death, burial, and resurrection, and also the passing of the baton If you remember the laying on of hands, which John would have, of course, held the Lord as he went into the water, was a picture to Israel that the ministry of John would decrease. He had a very popular ministry. John's ministry would decrease and the Lord's ministry would increase. And there's specifics about that in the Gospel of John, but this is not our particular study at this time. So look at Luke 3:3. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we know all this now. The repentance is a change of mind. They would confess their sins to him, which were sins, as we'll see here, of really greed and hardness of heart that would have hindered them from accepting the Messiah into their nation. Don't forget, this is a very unique time in history, the only time in history where God has asked a nation to accept their Messiah. And so John is sent in a sort of common grace ministry as the forerunner of the one who would bring the true gospel. So John here is not bringing the true gospel. He's preparing them for the true gospel. And so he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So their sins were what? Well, in both areas. Immoral degeneracy, which was rampant, and moral degeneracy, which was equally as rampant in the Pharisees and Sadducees. It turns out that when a nation goes, well, the leaders of a nation go severely moral in their degeneracy, those who reject that, which are naturally immoral, you know, the old sin nature has a strength in either area, they will go to the other extreme just to fight against those who try to repress them with the moral legalism. And so when one rises, the other rises. As one leaves the balance of from God salvation, the others leave it in the other direction. And it shows us that moral degeneracy, immoral degeneracy, both equally wrong in the eyes of God. This perversion hardened their hearts, whether it's moral or immoral degeneracy, and made them unready for the coming Christ, who would proclaim that righteousness was only in him, and that no man could be made righteous or justified by the law. So those who are proclaiming that we are righteous because of the law has caused those who doubt them to run the opposite direction. And so they in themselves will say, well, they're going to be all moral in the way they do. Well, fine, we're going to be as immoral as we can, and that's going to reveal our freedom from their oppression. And what those who run from the oppression of moral degeneracy sometimes don't understand, oftentimes don't understand, that they're putting themselves under an oppression and a slavery in the immoral area. You know, it's just a rebellious teenager thinks he's free because he rebels against authority. He has made himself just as much a prisoner in his immorality as those who are trying to teach him morality. And so the same has happened in Israel here, and they are at the lowest ebb of their history. And hence John is severely needed. The Baptist lived more righteously than any of them. He lived more righteously than the Pharisees and Sadducees. Why? So they couldn't find any fault in him. There's no way that they could discredit him. Their morality, which was outward, and we know that we know from the Gospels, that they were just as greedy and sly and conniving and power-hungry as the immoral group. They just did it with robes on. But they were just as immoral and greedy as the rest, pictured by them selling animals and having money changers in the temple. The temple was a money-making business. It was like the mob. It was a religious mob, is really what it was. And just as much as we know. But John lived righteously. He did. And in such a poor and impoverished way that no one could, and it doesn't mean that being poor and impoverished means that you're righteous. It's just that God called John to do this so that no one could discredit his message. He stayed outside the gates of Jerusalem in the wilderness. He drank no wine. He ate locusts, which was one of the few winged insects that were allowed under the law, and the food of the very poor, and as well as ate honey. His dress and his lifestyle depicted the stern days of Elijah the prophet, who also wore camel skin and a belt. This was required so that they could not find one fault in him, so that they could discredit his message. So So John gave this life to God's will, and he was blessed for it. And they say, did God need John? No. If John wasn't willing to do it, he would have called somebody else to do it, or would have done it some other way. And John was privileged to do this. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, though he completely knew that he would not be baptized by the Spirit. He completely knew that he would not be a part of the body of Christ, and he did so anyway to be a herald for the coming king. And he gave his life for that. He did not marry, although anyone is justified in doing so. He did not drink wine, although anyone is justified in doing so. He lived in the wilderness, although anyone is justified in living in a nice home as God provides it. And he did so for the cause of God as God called him, and he was blessed for that. And we're talking about him now 2,000 years later because he was blessed for that. And but that blessing, when we sacrifice, and no one knows of it, no one hears of it, although we don't know of here of John, but when we lay aside whatever comforts we have for the will of God, for the comfort of others, whatever we think the will of God is, and we lay that aside, we do not have to be seen for that or recognized for that, because we will be blessed in the only way that God can bless. And that's very important to understand. That God blesses in ways that man and the world cannot. It's impossible for them to do so. We can only, the blessing that we're looking for in life comes directly from our Lord and Savior. And that we will be blessed with and honored for it. And we should honor John, as we are doing actually, as we teach his message. So Luke 3:4 says, and it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And the historian Luke is going to quote verse 3. We've already seen verse 3. I'm sorry, Isaiah 40, verse 3, which is quoted here. But John continues with verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah chapter 40. He says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's him. Make ready the way of the Lord and make its path straight. The path is a metaphorical path of the hearts of the Israelites so that they are ready for their Messiah. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight and the rough roads smooth. This means that Christ is going to have victory in all things. The crooked, the ways of the kingdom of darkness, done. Victory is at the cross. His resurrection is victory. Every mountain, and mountain speaks of authority. We're going to oppress God. I'm going to be like the Most High. You know, I'm going to ascend to the mountain, the heights of the north, as he says in Isaiah 14. Satan does. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. All opposition against God, once Christ dies for the sins of the world on the cross, is buried and resurrected, all this is flattened out. Nothing will oppose God now, of course. The crooked shall become straight. That's judgment. Judgment upon all the crooked. And the rough roads made smooth. And that's how we should live, you know. We have mountain and hills, fortresses against us. It says, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians 10, that we take every thought captive to the obedience of our Lord. We destroy fortresses. But the fortresses we destroy are not literal fortresses, but the arrogant, prideful thoughts that are against God and against God's people. They do not infiltrate our souls so that we believe them and begin to doubt God or doubt His ways, and we have peace despite the fact that there's many that oppose Him. we have crooked people in our lives. Sometimes we're crooked in our flesh, but we can correct that so easily through grace and make our path straight again. As it says in Hebrews, the lame limb, make it healthy again, make it straight so you can walk. The rough roads in our lives should be smooth, in our hearts, that is. I mean, like, there's always going to be rough roads. But in our hearts, do they need to be rough? They shouldn't be. Not if we know what's going on. We know the angelic conflict. We know we're in a war. We know the fact that there's always going to be rough things and problems and difficulties in our lives. But does that difficulty have to become stress in our souls and worry and anxiety and fear and doubt and all the mental attitude sins? Does that have to happen? Absolutely not. And if it does, you're acting in the flesh. You're not acting in the new creature. But God has conquered that. It's right here. It's actually prophesied. That right what you read there in verse 5 is Isaiah 40, verse 4, which is prophesied of what our Lord would do. And you have that, you and I have that victory right now. And so we must, we claim that by faith. It's a reckoning, it's a yielding to His will. It's all of that. And with that, and of course, which is our subject, the help of God, the Holy Spirit, to help us to increase our faith, to lead us, to guide us, to teach us, and to empower us in this path of what? Not crooked, straight. Not rough, smooth. Not oppression of great mountains, but in victory, seated with our Lord in heavenly places. Is there a higher mountain than that? Can you get any higher than being at the right hand of God, seated with Christ in heavenly places? Nope. And then it says, he concludes, as John quotes in verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Not become saved, but shall see it. And that's the common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the world. Verse 7. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, welcome, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Boy, John wasn't worried about making everybody comfortable with him being a pastor, when he's not a pastor, but his ministry. You know, he shoots straight from the hip. He gives quite a command, make ready the way of the Lord. You know, he doesn't beat around the bush here. And what he says is, what led you out here? And of course, we don't know. What led them out there? Was it John's popularity? Was it Roman oppression, which they faced? Pompey the Great, before he went back to Rome and lost his reputation. Now I know all this about Pompey because I'm reading a book. Pompey is an amazing man in history, overshadowed by Julius Caesar, but to the nth degree. Anyway, Pompey conquers this place for Rome just about 50 years before this time. And in 50 years of Roman rule, there's a lot of oppression, Roman oppression. In fact, before the coming of Christ, there was a big riot in Jerusalem from the Jews against the Romans. Didn't work because the Romans were very good at putting that kind of thing down. Was it Roman oppression that led them out there? Was it just general loss of prosperity? When your leaders are corrupt Romans and corrupt and legalistic Sanhedrin people, what do you think the prosperity of the people are like in the capital? That can't be good. It just can't be. So what led them out there? Well, John asked that. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, it doesn't matter. Whatever did warn them and cause them to travel out in the wilderness to seek John the Baptizer was to do what? It doesn't matter what leads you there. What matters is, are you going to listen? What led you to the gospel? For every single person, it's something different, isn't it? What led me to listen, what led my heart to open is different from what led yours. What led you to doctrine, what leads you now to keep listening to doctrine is different in everybody's lives. What led you there, what makes you keep coming is not important. The important thing is, do you listen? And that's what John is saying here. Therefore, he says what in verse 8? Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Doing what? John is saying what? Change your mind. That's what repentance is. Metanoia. Change your mind. Now, this isn't the fruit of the Spirit. There's no such thing yet. The fruit of repentance, which is a softened heart. This is not a gospel message. This is a softened heart from doing what? Well, that's why we're going to the Luke passage, because Luke gives the detail, and it's greed, 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 greed. Yeah, I would have never thought of that. You know, I'm just translating the passage for you. But it becomes obvious to me that greed is what? I want. I take. I will exalt myself at your expense. If I have to step on you, I will. If I have to take from you, I will. If I have to steal from you to get what I want, I will. And so here comes this Lord who says, I am offering you the kingdom of God. And instead of freely receiving, which greedy people don't freely receive, greedy people take. What can I take from this man? You can take nothing from this man because he doesn't have anything. What he is offering you is not money, not wealth. The nationalists of Israel wanted him. But why did they want him? To be a king for Israel, and then when he was a king and he sat on the throne of Israel, he would kick the Romans out. That's what they wanted him for. What is that? Did they want a Messiah? No. They wanted a king. They wanted a crown. They didn't want a cross. See, the greed of Israel at this time, whether moral or immoral, wanted him. Well, the moral did not want him to be king. They hated him. But the immoral wanted him to be a king to kick the Romans out. That's a what? What can I get from you? Let's put Christ, this Jesus guy, at the top. We find out that he can heal people. We find out that he can feed people with a snap of his fingers. And so if our army is hungry, he can feed them. If they get killed on the battlefield, he can raise them. If they get hurt, he can heal them. And we'll kick the Romans out. He's a great leader. What is their purpose? What they want? And that is greed. That's my will above God's will. And that truly is the definition of greed. And that's what they want. And that's what John's message is. So subtly put here. If you're a tax collector, don't take too much. I often said, well, what does that have to do with salvation? Now I know. It has everything to do, not with salvation, because anybody can do it. An atheist can stop collecting more than he's supposed to. It's preparing them for the coming Lord who would present the kingdom in the form of a dying servant and not a conquering king. The conquering king would come later, but they have to come to know that he is going to die for their sins, and they must accept him and receive from him what is freely given by God, which is the slaughtered lamb on the altar, that they all should know. But yet they bypass that because they are at the lowest ebb of their history. So that's why he says, therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, change of mind. And do not begin to say to yourselves, and this is what they would continue to say, we're Jews. Right? That's it. That's all we need to be. I'm born a Jew. God is going to keep coming through for me as a Jew. Not so much, because their city will be destroyed in just a few years. And it says, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, you're as good as a rock if you're a racial Jew. A racial Gentile, just as good. It doesn't matter, or just as bad. Do not say for yourselves, well, we have Abraham for our father, because we're born Jews that will be delivered. Racial heritage means nothing. Not all Israel is Israel, as Paul wrote in Romans 9:6. Spiritual heritage means everything. What do you believe? And Paul used Abraham as the example of that in Romans chapter 4. Abraham is not their deliverer. Abraham's a sinner. He can't deliver anybody. But one is coming who is the deliverer. And that's who John is preparing them for. It's, in fact, Abraham's promised seed. Genesis chapter 12, right in the beginning of it all. The one who was promised to them from Abraham's loins is upon them now. And that's what John is preparing them for. So no man is our deliverer. No government, no society, no system, no organization can deliver anyone. It's only Christ who can deliver, and that is the one to come. The Jews at this time, whether immoral or moral, are expecting themselves. That's why John says this. Don't expect Abraham to, just because you're of Abraham, that this is going to go on forever. And in fact, they should know that. I mean, they're slaves, technically, although the Romans were allowed them to keep their own government in a way. Still, they're under the authority of a Gentile nation that they consider to be an evil empire. And they're not free of that, and they should recognize that. And so the warning comes, he says in verse 9, and also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, meaning, of course, the root trees being plural, the leaders of Israel and the nation itself. And again, I refer to the withered fig tree at the end of our Lord's ministry. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, fruit here is not the fruit of the Spirit. How could it be? There is no Spirit with anybody yet. This is repentance of Israel towards Christ. And it's important to note that, because you can take this fruit, if it not bear fruit, cut down and thrown into the fire. You can go to John 15 and say that every branch that is not bearing fruit is dries up and is cast into the fire. And you can say, here, there it is. It's like a fire, even to the believer who doesn't bear fruit. It's not the same. Repentance means one thing, change of mind. There's a change of mind towards the person of Christ, but as a believer, I change my mind all the time. I change my mind from following Christ to following my flesh at times. I change my mind from following the flesh to following Christ. The same word is used. It is a metanoia, change of mind. And so what he is referring to here, that's why we must rightly divide the word of truth, is that the fruit that he speaks of is the fruit of repentance of Israel, not of you, the member of the church. Your repentance has no bearing, whether you do it or you don't, on the lake of fire. You are done with judgment. You are no longer or cannot be judged of any sin, ever. But for them, this fruit of changing their mind towards Jesus Christ as he comes into their nation can result in the lake of fire for many of these people. And so that's the warning. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, okay, now hey, you have my attention. Then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. So, what does that mean? If I have two tunics, you know, I got one I'm wearing and I got one on the side, and I'm nice and warm, and here's this guy over here who has none, a fellow Israelite of mine. Should I look at the man who is poor and can't afford a tunic? Should I give him my spare one, or should I keep it? And John is saying, give him the spare one. If I have plenty of food, I mean, I'm full, and I still have extra, and I see this man, my fellow Israelite, who is hungry, should I give him my extra food? John is saying, yes, give it to him, and don't withhold it. So why is that? Well, it's not for salvation. An atheist can do that. It is headed towards a mind of greed. I have two. I see a person who has none. I'm keeping mine. You never know. I might need it. I have extra food. You never know. Tomorrow I might need that extra food. And here's a person starving as maybe hungry kids in front of me. And I will not do it. Point being is greed. And what does greed do? It hardens the heart. And again, we're talking about a very specific time in Israel's history. If these people maintain such a hard heart, when Christ comes offering free gifts of the kingdom of God, they're not going to accept that. All they're going to want to do is take from him. And they're going to be of the type of people where, you know what? I'm rich and I have enough. I don't need what you're offering. And that's perfectly Mark 12. I mean, isn't it fitting that in such a passage as John is warning them about being greedy, that we have a rich man asking Christ in Mark 12, I believe it is, or Matthew 12. I think it's Matthew 12. What must I do to have eternal life? And Christ says, keep the commands. And he said, I've done all that. What else must I do? And he said, get up all you have and follow me. Give it to the poor. And he wouldn't give it up. It was too much because he did not want what Christ offered if it cost him what he possessed. And that is greed. And what is it really costing him? What is it costing any of us? Any of us who heard the common grace gospel and believed it? All it cost you was your faith. But when you had faith, didn't you have to admit you needed a Savior? Didn't you have to admit that you were nothing and you needed someone to save you from drowning? Didn't you have to admit that you were nothing and you needed a Savior? You did. You can't have faith in Christ as a Savior and at the same time think, I don't need to be saved. That doesn't work. You had to admit that you needed to be saved simultaneously when you believed in Christ as your Savior. Greed will not do that. And therefore, that's why these questions, these answers to their questions, all point to the same thing. They all point to greed. Like, look at the next one. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Seems simple enough. So they get saved by doing that? Of course not. But he's pointing at their greediness. You know, you don't need to collect more. Just collect what you've been ordered to collect. And so remove the greed which gives you hardness of heart. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, And what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, Do not take money from anyone by force, which is easy for a soldier to do, or accuse anyone falsely, which is easy for a soldier to do, and be content with your wages. Again, remove the greed from your heart. He was not saying that they should do these things in order to be saved. He doesn't say that anywhere. The atheist can do these things. He was preparing them for the Lord and telling them to soften their hearts, which was being manifested in their daily lives in these methods of greed, so that when the meekness of Christ was before them, offering them freely the kingdom of God, their hearts would be more ready for him. Instead of, what can I get from him, which is what the nationalists want us, be a king and kick out the Romans for us, it is, what can he freely give me? And I like it. So much of this comes together, and I'm awed, obviously, by the Word of God, as you should be too. But this gets back to, like, the children. Now, here come and the disciples were like, hey, these screaming children, they want to go see the Christ, and they're like, get them away, they're annoying. And he said, bring the children unto me. Why? Simple faith. Believing. What are these Jews like? Well, what's he offering us? Is he going to be a king? Is he going to be able to lead us against the Romans? If that's the immoral side, and the moral people are like, well, you know, is he going to heed us? Is he going to heed the law? Why does he keep breaking the law? Why does he keep eating on the Sabbath and healing on the Sabbath and breaking all our laws about the Sabbath, which were not in the Word of God, but they added to the Word of God? What's he going to give us, this popular man? That's all they were about. What is he going to give us? The same is true today, isn't it? Not? Is it not? Here, I'll offer you Jesus. Well, what's he going to give to me? What do I get from all this? I don't see you being any different than me. Am I going to get rich? Am I going to get powerful? And you tell people, well, you'll find peace, you'll find, you know, eternal life. Yeah, eternal life is fine, whatever that is. But what am I going to get from him now? You offer people, whenever you talk to people about the gospel, you offer them eternal life. They say no, oftentimes. And they're interested in something else. That is greed. It makes a hard heart. So often, and God knows how to bring us to our knees, doesn't he? I'm sure, well, I don't know about you. I know many people don't remember the exact time they were saved, but I'll tell you, at one point in your life, I know God brought you to your knees and you had nothing. I mean, in your soul. The children, right? He said, let the children come unto me. Because they're simple. They're believing. Children are ornery, as we all know, and will fight against you, but they adore their parents. You know, young enough, that is. He gave a parable to the children. It's one of the parables he gave to the children. And the Pharisees were listening. This is great. This came to me before class, so it's not in my notes. He said, a man had two sons. He said to both sons, go into the field and work for me today. Son number one said, I will go. Son number two said, I will not go. Son number one, after he said he would go, decided not to go. Son number two, after he said, I won't go to his father, decided it was better that he should go, and he did go. So he said to the children, the little kids in front of the Pharisees, which one did the will of his father? And the little kids sitting there said, the second one. And he looked straight at the Pharisees, when the little kids said that. And he's saying, you who say you do the will of God here before the people of Israel, and you don't do it. These little children know that you're liars. Permit the children to come to me. It's the huge difference in Israel, and that's what John is trying to do here in his ministry. To take those who think they know and think they're doing the will of God, and they're not, and to change their minds to become children that are ready to receive what the Father is sending to them, which is their King. And that's what he's doing. He's preparing them just for that. This does not guarantee their faith in Christ. Not at all. But it is preparing them for the coming of the salvation message to them. God will send the Holy Spirit to do the same thing in a much greater way after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. That's how you and I became believers. John the Baptist's ministry was ended. Here comes Christ. Israel rejects him. Once Israel rejects him and the church is instituted, now there's a different Baptist. And it's God the Holy Spirit who baptizes us into union with Christ. But his message, John the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, I mix them both up. The Holy Spirit brings the common grace message to the world, and anyone who believes that message, he baptizes them into union with Christ. But here's the issue with Israel. And Christ says it in the beginning of his ministry in John 5:43-44. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? How can you believe? In other words, you can't. All you seek for is the glory of men. Greed. Their commodity is approbation. The commodity of the soldiers, the tax collectors, is money. The commodity of the people who have much and see poor people beside them is their stuff. That's what they want. They want to keep it. Because of that, they are hindered from accepting the free gift from God. In our world and in that world and since the beginning, man thinks he has to rob, cheat, steal, be extra cunning, etc., in order to be blessed in abundant ways. Isn't that true? Man thinks that he has to rob, cheat, steal, be extra cunning, be smart, talented, to rise above all others in competition, in order to be abundantly blessed. God abundantly blesses the meek, the not too many wise, not too many noble, those who don't know the ways of the world. God blesses abundantly those who simply acknowledge and have faith in him. What we have just studied, and still in the midst of, we haven't finished the indwelling of the Spirit, we have the sealing of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to finish. What happened to you at salvation made you the richest person that God has ever created. Truly. At that second. And we're learning it after the fact, but still, God has taken those who admitted their sinners and believed in Christ as their Savior, and he has made them more blessed in abundant ways than any creature that he has ever made in this age. God does not do the things the way man does, nor are his ways the world's ways. John was showing them that the Messiah would fulfill them. Yet one cannot believe that and simultaneously believe that he is to achieve it himself. You can't believe that you're going to be saved by a Messiah and simultaneously believe that I'm going to save myself. You can't now as believers, we can't simultaneously believe that I have to achieve blessing and that God is going to bless me by grace. Those are antithetical thoughts. You can't have them both at the same time. Israel had become a nation of greed, immorality. The greed of the immorals were here the tax collectors and the soldiers, and also those who had much, the rich, and would not share with the poor. And then there were the moral greed, which was the Pharisees and Sadducees. And John is preparing them for the Messiah. You could almost picture John as the common grace ministry to the nation of Israel before the coming of our Lord. And so it is only at this time in history, that's why it's unique. There's no need for a forerunner anymore. There's no need for a Baptist anymore. Because this is the only time in history that God is asking a nation, his nation, to believe in their coming Messiah. That no longer happens. We didn't have to, anyone who believes anywhere, it's on the individual. They don't have to wait for other people to accept in order for them to enter into their so-called glory. The nation of Israel rejected him. And so because of that, we're here in the church. So go to Acts 19, verse 1. Now we can truly understand the misapplied passage of Acts 19. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, we don't know what interaction went on before he asked this question, but something came up in Paul's mind and something was off. And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So definitely these guys are not saved. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, from what we've just learned, we understand that they were baptized into a system of repentance for getting their hearts ready for the coming Messiah. But they didn't know who this Messiah was. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. And that's all John said. John didn't know his name. John didn't know who he was until the Lord showed up and he baptized him. And now Paul says that is in Jesus. So now Paul reveals who the person is who is Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Of course, Paul would never have water baptized them if they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And that was why speaking in tongues? It's a picture to everybody who's there. We don't know how many people are witnessing this, but again, there's no news, nightly news in the ancient world. There's no 10 o'clock news. There's no internet. What there is, rumor mill. And what I've read about what I'm reading now about Roman Empire and such, it seems to me the rumor mill was just as good and just as tricky to know what was truth and what wasn't. Fast, man. News spread fast. What else did they have to do? You know, they didn't sit at home watching TV. People didn't sit at home very much. They're out and about, working hard. Everybody's talking, chatting. Things spread quick. And so when people see this, Paul lays their hand, they receive the Holy Spirit, which is invisible. But the crowd, whoever is there, how many are there? Say crowd, say 10, 5, I don't know. They see these people start speaking in tongues. And what is that? A witness to those who are witnessing that Paul has authority to do this. Therefore, Paul is an apostle of God, and he has to start a huge ministry in this area. And Paul's gospel about Jesus Christ is true. That's all it is. It's why the gift of tongues in the early church is as much a witness to the truth of the ministry of the apostles as it is in giving the gospel to those who speak different languages. It's just as important in both realms. And they started prophesying too, which was an early gift to the church. And so this solidifies Paul's ministry, but it also reveals that John's baptism was not the baptism of salvation. And so this verse becomes quite clear. In laying his hands on them, He identified himself with them because they believed. And Paul is now their apostle, and whatever church was begun, and we don't know how soon after this the church, or if it was there, the church at Ephesus had already begun. So these Jews were coming over to a new dispensation that they had, as of yet, heard nothing about. Now, it's just a few years into the early church. They had these guys and somehow missed it. And it just goes to show you that we think about people who are maybe, I don't know, Aborigines or out in the jungle. People always ask this question, how did the gospel get out to the those swinging on trees out somewhere, Jane and Tarzan, all those guys. God can bring it where he needs to bring it. We do not need to question God and his methods. God brings the Apostle Paul to these guys at the right precise time when they're ready to believe. Just like he brought the gospel to you. If he's faithful to you, he's faithful to anybody else on this planet. These Jews are coming over to a new dispensation. That's why this is unique in history. These Jews did believe in a Messiah. They believed in John's message. He is coming. They're waiting for him to come. He already came and they missed it because they were not in the area. The rumor mill had not hit them, apparently. But it had now through the Apostle Paul. We have no such conditions today. And therefore, the laying on of hands, water baptism is not necessary. You know, if people choose to practice water baptism because they want to and they know that it is not a part of salvation, they have every right to if they want to. I do not judge or ridicule anyone who does so. I'm not against it. I'm not going to do it, but I'm not against it. If they want to do it, they can do it. But it is not necessary for salvation. It is not necessary, period. Neither is the laying on of hands. It's not needed anymore. Nor is there... So, now that Paul does this, in this area, is there any confusion as to the identity of the one that John talked about? Not anymore. Is there any confusion about who was the one? Because they can't be the only guys who were baptized by John and meandered up to Asia Minor, and you know the spreading of the church hadn't gotten to them yet, or Paul hadn't gotten to them yet. Is there any confusion as to the identity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Not anymore. And so, yeah, we're early enough. I have to venture into it. Is that now we have point G. This is the last one of the problem passages, which is the problem with the word anointing. Turn to Acts 10. Have you received the anointing? Did you feel the anointing? It's pretty prominent, from what I understand. No one's ever asked me this question. I hope that someone does. Have you received the anointing? Yes. So there's a problem with the word anointing. Another problem has been introduced into the church with this word. There are 7 references to anointing in the New Testament. All of them seven references referring to the anointing of God, the Holy Spirit. So I'll give it to you at the forefront. Don't want to keep you in anticipation. A careful study of them shows that in each instance, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is identical to the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit at salvation. Identical. There's no difference. Have you received the anointing? Yes. As soon as you believed in Christ. Did you feel it? No. No, you did not. You do not feel the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. This is identical to the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at a few of the passages and make this clear. Again, this is for us to understand certain passages, you know, because they can be confusing if we have an idea in our mind that anointing doesn't mean what it does. And also to defend the truth if anyone is caught up in this false doctrine. There are 2 Greek words for anointing. I didn't put them on the board. It's not important. They're alipho and krio, both used in the New Testament. Both are translated by the word anoint. The first one, alipho, is used exclusively of anointing literally, like with oil. Do you remember Mary anointed the feet of our Lord with that vial of perfume? That was alipho. It means a literal anointing. Why did one anoint? Medicinal purposes. If you had a cut, they'd anoint it with certain things, with balms or oils. For well-being, for comfort. What about living in the Middle East? It's awful dry. I remember I worked with a lady who was from the Caribbean once when I had one of my jobs, and she used to put oil on her head. She had these cornrows. She was a black girl, had these cornrows. And because her skin was so dry, she just had naturally dry skin, she used to put a certain oil on her skin. You know, I used to say, shouldn't you just wash that? And she was like, no, that makes it worse. No, I didn't understand having hair like that, but she would put oil in it. It was anointing. I would assume the same thing happened in the Middle East. Dry skin, dry lips, whatever. It would be, they would put stuff on it for anointing. well-being could be in this definition, like the anointing of Mary with Jesus. It was a ceremonial thing. She didn't do it because he had dry feet, you know, although he might have. You know, she did it because she was honoring him, and that is also in view. But the second word, krio, is always used with the anointing of God the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In secular manuscripts, this same word, krio, is used of an application of lotion to a sick horse and also to the anointing of camels. And I find that fitting. You're a sick horse or a camel. One lump or two. So the two words for anoint specifically refer to an act of applying something for a certain purpose to make you better, to make you function, to make you able to do things that you couldn't before. Why would you anoint a sick horse so he's not sick anymore? Why would you anoint a cut so it would heal? It was to meet a certain condition and for a certain purpose. And this makes it so clear, because when you see, the anointing is the indwelling of the Spirit. And that's why, so this word, instead of becoming some false doctrine, that means to some people this second blessing or this emotional thing that only they got and you didn't, it actually refers to the fact that God the Holy Spirit indwells you for a purpose. He's not just in there to do nothing. God indwells you for a certain condition, so that you may be filled with Him and walk by means of Him and be taught by Him and led by Him and empowered by Him. Which, when we go back to our main passage in John, which is right after the sealing of the Spirit, is our last one, we will see that God, Jesus Christ, begins to teach that in the upper room, the filling of the Spirit. So the Spirit indwells you as an anointing. What's for? To make you better. Now, this is not a, he's not a repair kit. Okay? So he's not making better your flesh. The flesh is dead, crucified, in the tomb. He is empowering the new creature to make it function the way that God desires it to function. We can't do it without him. So look at Acts 10:38. Jesus was anointed. This is Peter in Cornelius' house. We've already seen this passage in which Peter brought the gospel to the Gentiles. They were filled with the Spirit and started speaking in tongues. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And, right? So he's anointed what? With the Holy Spirit. Please notice that God the Holy Spirit doesn't anoint. He is the anointing. Right? You see that? He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. So I'm not anointed by God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the anointing. He's the balm. He's the oil. He's the what is given to me. He's given to me for what? For a certain purpose and to meet a certain condition. And notice, here is the purpose and condition for our Lord. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And that is the casting out of demons and such. So it shows us here that God the Holy Spirit gave him the power to do so. He relied. Now, could he have done it himself? Of course. He's God the Son. But we know from the New Testament in Philippians 2 that he laid aside the independent use of his deity and he relied on God the Holy Spirit throughout his whole ministry. in the same way he has asked us to. In the same way, I should say, really, that he has blessed us with. To lead, to teach, and to guide, and to empower. He did so. Now, we're not to perform miracles, but in fact, do we not do supernatural things? Damn right we do. Love one another as Christ has loved us. To have His joy despite circumstances, His peace despite circumstances, it's not of the world, this is supernatural. If it's not of the world, then it means it comes from outside the world. And that is really the definition of supernatural. That what God has given us is supernatural. Now, if I had the power to heal, that'd be easy. Snap my finger and heal you, heal you, heal you. What is far more supernatural is to change this sick heart into a heart that is in conformity with the image of my Lord and His thinking. That's supernatural. And that's exactly why He's given. And it shows He's here that the Lord used the power of the Spirit to do good, heal all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. He relied on the Holy Spirit just as we do. So what's this anointing? It's indwelling. Go to Luke 4:18. The Holy Spirit is not doing the anointing. He is the anointing Himself. Imagine that God has done this. I mean, I know you know it, and I know it too. I find it incredible. God said, Christ said to the disciples, you're going to need help. I'm leaving, you're going to need help. I'm going to send you a new helper. Not an angel. God Himself. Same to us. I'll make you brand new creatures, but you're going to need help. You know, you need everything. You need help in every area. What's that help going to come from? God, the Holy Spirit. You know, we've often differentiated, and rightly so, when we're studying it for the sake of knowledge and understanding, that we've said for years, and our teachers, and you've had, many of you have the same teachers as I had, that there's two power options, God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. But, you know, if my mind is not set on the things of the Word of God, God, the Holy Spirit's not really going to empower me anyway. He's not going to teach me things that are secular. You know, I was trying to think of circumstances because He's saying, you know, I want to be filled with the Spirit all day, and rightly so. You know, but what about when I'm playing solitaire on the computer? Come on, Spirit, give me that six, you know. Come on. I mean, I'm not saying that I'm not filled with the Spirit. I'm just saying it's not particularly necessary at this time. The point being is that when I'm about my life on a daily basis, God the Holy Spirit is empowering me for a very definite purpose. You know, and that purpose is God's will. And God's will can be as small as I have peace in my heart while I'm doing housework. Or it can be as big as I'm facing a complete family crisis and I need to make the right decision here because it's vital. In both cases, God the Holy Spirit is super interested in helping you and desires so. And those are all day, you know. And if my mind in those things, like when I'm doing the menial chores of life, if my mind's not set on the will of God and the Word of God, why am I doing this? What is the point of this? You know, why should I do these things as unto the Lord? Why should I work as unto the Lord? There's a reason. You know, and it brings glory to Him, but there's a detail of that in which I am representing my Lord to a lost and dying world. I don't know who's watching me do this. And if I must maintain my peace in my heart because I don't know what's going to happen 2 seconds from now. You know, I walk into the dirty kitchen and I'm like, yeah. And 2 seconds later, I'm needed by someone. Phone rings. Person walks into the kitchen and needs something or something or something or a million other things can happen. And because I am not at peace at that time, I'm not ready to handle it. What happened a few seconds before? Got my mind off the Word of God. Well, my mind's on the things of God, which is the Word of God. It doesn't mean I'm memorizing Scripture all day. It just means the things of God as you understand them. God, the Holy Spirit, will lead you and guide you and direct you and empower you and teach you in those things every single day. And that's a fruitful, fruitful life. So there's really one power option. But we do have to separate them because we talk about the value of the Word and the value of God, the Holy Spirit, when we learn. All right, just about out of time. Just go to Luke 4:18. Just to finish this point here, the Holy Spirit does not do the anointing. He is the anointing Himself. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He... Now, I got it on the board for you because Luke is quoting the Septuagint of Isaiah 61:1. And if you go into your Old Testament, your New American Standard of Isaiah 61:1, it says not He, it says the Lord. Because in the English here, as Luke is quoting the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He, not the Spirit. That's not the He here. The He represents the Lord, which is Jehovah Elohim, the Father. So it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He, the Lord, referring to the Father, anointed me with whom? With what? God, the Holy Spirit, to preach the gospel to the poor. And in verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Therefore, we see here that Christ was anointed with the Spirit. Not by the Spirit. This is important because the Spirit is the anointing. We're going to see when we get to the last part, the sealing is the Spirit. He's the seal. That's a seal that can't be broken. That's a seal that can't be mezemez. It's a seal. You can't be sealed with anything better, and you can't be anointed with anything better. And again, let's go back and remind us of what anointing is. The applying of something for a certain purpose to meet a certain condition. And so I'm anointed with Him so I can walk by means of Him in life. I'm anointed by Him so I can be filled with Him. My soul can be filled, which means influenced. It means filled. It means directed, controlled, but controlled not without the loss of my free will also. You know, and we're going to look at that in detail. You could not be anointed with anything more. It's God. What more could you be anointed with? So as we've seen so far, and I'm over time now, what God has given to us at salvation, efficacious grace, the indwelling, the baptism, the regeneration, the indwelling, I've already said the indwelling, the sealing, it's coming up. What more could He have done for us? And in what way could He have made it better? I mean, what better way could He have done so? And what could you be anointed with that is any greater than God Himself, who is almighty and self-existent? And that is you. It's yours. It's yours forever. You will not change that. You cannot lose that. No matter what happens in your life, it can't be gone. It can't be taken. It will not change. It is immutable for all time. And we need to have our eyes on that when the hits the fan. We need to. So that we're ready. And why? I mean, does it make a difference in human history whether I freak out or I don't? Probably not. But in your own soul, it does. Because for you, you could glorify God and find in this world a victory in this war that continues until it's over, but we're in the midst of it. And that gives us purpose. God has given you freedom for a purpose. God has given you the anointing for a certain purpose. And the purpose is to find victory in this life and enjoy that victory over all things. That gives us purpose. It's not just doing it so God can be pleased. I mean, He doesn't need us at all. It is to enjoy His victory in this life, which brings tremendous glory to Him in the face of an opposition that hates His guts. And it's a really cool purpose that he's given us. And we tap into that. We know that we're going to fail sometimes, we're going to succeed sometimes. Hopefully we succeed more and more as time goes by. But we always know that we have this, and therefore we don't get discouraged, even when we fail. Even when things don't seem to be going right, we don't get discouraged. We put one foot in front of the other and keep pressing on. Forget the things that lie behind and keep reaching forward to the things that are ahead. There's so many great things that are ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your gifts, and may you impress upon our hearts the reality of them so that we may walk in them with confidence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.